Give us a second here. Did y'all see the fire? That's a big one, wasn't it? Did that whole blue building burn down? Up at Maxwell. So the sawmill was all on fire, and in that building too. Did any of the waste management burn up, do you know? The big... Yeah, Lord. It got me groaning on there. I better move this thing over here. Last time I called somebody with my tail. All right. We are still on these parables of grace. And I want to look at another parable here, one that you know all too well. You know, that's the danger, is when we know it too well. And, you know, a lot of times when we read, if you read a lot, you come to them sections that you know all too well, and you just kind of skim over. So this is Parables of Grace, Part 4. And I really think this is one of the first misnamed parables. And it's called the Parable of the Good Samaritan. And I know you're probably thinking, well, how in the world is that misnamed? Well, just stay with me. You know, we sung that song there just a minute ago, Follow Jesus. And I know how we understand that with our American minds. And it's like a Pied Piper, and we all get behind the Pied Piper, and he marches this way, and we follow that way. And that's an okay interpretation, but the way that it's used in the Greek, it means to imitate. You know what imitate is. And this is when Paul mentions in Ephesians, follow me as I follow the Lord. That's a word of, and it really means, you can look it up, it means imitate. And you think, well, what in the world does this have to do with imitate? And I know where our minds always go, but this is the point that we always miss. Do you ever just really think about and contemplate? You remember Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing among you save what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why in the world would Paul say that? I mean, it sounds like, I mean, anything, let's talk about anything but the cross. You know, this horrible event that took place, let's talk about anything but that. Let's talk about doctrine, let's talk about resurrection, let's talk about Holy Spirit, let's talk about all of it, let's talk about power and casting out devils and walking on water, let's talk about anything. Please, let's not talk about the cross. Why do you always want to talk about the cross? God told me one time, he said, you spend too much time studying on the cross. You know, same kind of people that tell me, hey, you're taking grace too far. Think about that. You're taking grace too far. Isn't that a kind of an oxymoron? Isn't that the whole premise of grace? I mean, this grace, and you know what? You know, if we take grace too far, you know what that really means is? That really means I wasn't as bad as, you know, y'all. You know, I'm glad I got grace, but, you know, I was on the cutting line. I made it. Oh, y'all didn't. So here we are in this parable of the Good Samaritan. We've been talking about these parables for a while. And in its immediate context here, you know, we're going to be in Luke chapter 10. That's where we're going to be. But in its immediate context here, it's put forth as Jesus' answer to a question posed by a lawyer. Now, when I say a lawyer here, I don't want you to think of Browning Smith Associates out of Tazewell or whoever. I just made that name up. But a lawyer in the scriptures, they were a studier, but more so an interpreter of the Torah, the law. So they had the term lawyer. Like our lawyers now will interpret the laws, the county codes and, you know, all the stuff, you know. But these lawyers was interpreters of the Mosaic law, the Torah. So that's what they were interpreting. So he's a lawyer here. So just a little bit of background, a little bit of context, because we gotta build the story here. So Jesus, when he tells this story here, this parable, he is either still in Samaria or maybe in Judea. We're not really sure, but in any case, do you remember where he's going? He's on his way to Jerusalem. Now, what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem? He's going to go through his passion and death. So he's left Galilee. Remember, we started off when he was in Galilee, and he's kind of left Galilee. And he's, remember, if we was to look at a map here, Jerusalem would be here, and Galilee's up here. So he's traveling. And, you know, he's going to come down. In that sense, but he's actually going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was up in the mountain range. So he's going down there, and remember, he's told him on the way. He's told him twice, guys, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm gonna fall into wicked hands. They're gonna scourge me. They're gonna crucify me. You remember the disciples at one time, they don't want to talk about it, and the other time Peter says, not gonna happen. So see, even in the own disciples' eyes, this wasn't the way salvation is supposed to be. Salvation is not supposed to be ugly. It's not. It's supposed to be, you know, white horse and swords and, you know, this beautiful, militant, triumphant victory here. But it's not going to be that way. Now, in Matthew's gospel, which they record the question here in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel, by contrast, they record the question as being asked during Holy Week. And when I say Holy Week, this was when Jesus has entered into Jerusalem and he's there, you know, he comes in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's there for a little while leading up to, you know, the Last Supper, you know, the Passover, all of that. So, in Matthew and in Luke, it is asked by a lawyer. That's the word they use. But in Mark, it's asked by one of the scribes, being one of the Pharisees. But only Luke includes the parable of the Good Samaritan as part of Jesus' response. See, it's very good when we can look at all of the Gospels and look at everything surrounded. Why did this one say this and this one didn't say this? You know, why was this included? Why was this excluded? Now, this difference of placement here is important to my interpretation. Now, Holy Week, if you remember how we had divided these parables up, Holy Week, as far as Jesus' teaching was concerned, was the time when he put forth all his parables of judgment. Remember, we haven't gone through those yet, but you know, the 10 virgins, remember, one had oil, one didn't, and the parable of the sheep and the goats, and all of those parables. And he's made a distinction from his parables of grace. Now, Jesus is headed for, and he knows now where he is going. He's knowingly and deliberately headed to Jerusalem to die an unjust death, right? He knows it. He's not going to get a fair trial. And throughout this entire week, he found himself engaged with this fencing match, if you will, with the religious authorities. Their whole hope was to try to catch him in something, some disagreement with the Jewish law. Now, this was very important, guys, because if they could have found just one thing, when Jesus hung on the cross, they could have said, but he was guilty of this, he didn't do this, he didn't do that. But they could find no fault. So the whole trial, everything was a sham, you know. In Matthew, the lawyer tries to trick Jesus. Which commandment is the greatest? In Mark's gospel, the scribe, you know, I told you before, he was a Pharisee, who asked the question, he's got a slightly different, maybe a more kind program in mind. Because if you go read it in Mark's gospel, right before this question comes about, Jesus has just trounced the Sadducees. Do you guys remember who the Sadducees are? You had these two sects here, Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. The Pharisees did believe in resurrection. So the Sadducees come at Jesus with one of his arguments. There was a man who had a wife and her husband died. Well, who's going to raise up seed to this woman? So she marries his brother. He dies. And she marries his other brother. And he dies. And goes on to, you know, that guy had seven brothers. And then, you know, the question was, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus just trounced on them, you know, with that. You guys missed the whole point here. You know, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And so you can kind of see the Pharisees over here in that thinking, maybe this great teacher, he's really one of us. You know, let's give him a chance here to say some more good Phariseeisms and really put the Sadducees in his place. You know, like, we're going to find out really whose team Jesus is on. Sound like Jesus is on our team. So this scribe in Mark's gospel, this Pharisee, you know, he's providing Jesus with another opportunity to make another really respectable Pharisaical comment. Let me give him another chance. You know, as long as he's puffing us up, good, this is good. But in both cases, Jesus just answers strictly from the scriptures. I won't go back there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19. The greatest of the commandments first is the love of God. That's the first and great commandment. And the second great commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself. Pretty straight and cut, straight to the point, isn't it? You know, and like I said, when we read these, we just automatically know the story. And we just, oh man, yeah, we got it, we know. But in Luke's gospel, Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. He maneuvers the lawyer into answering the question himself. And then he uses the man's reply to go into this parable. I'm going to go read here verse 25. We'll read a little bit. And behold, a certain lawyer stood, I'm in Mark chapter 10, verse 25, stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Isn't it amazing that, how would Christians write that question today? That's it. A Christian would say, what I got to do to go to heaven when I die? Right? But this wasn't a Jewish mindset. That was not. I'm telling you, to a Jew, to a Hebrew, heaven was sitting right up there in that Temple Mount, because they would never point up in the sky where God is, because God had told them, I will meet you between the cherubims in the most holy place. To them, God was in that tabernacle. That's why Paul says, now, guess what, guys? You now are the heaven. What do you mean? Because you're the naos, you're the temple of God. And the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Anyway, and Jesus' response to this question is, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, what a question that is right there. Because Jesus is really putting this guy's feet to the fire, and this is a question to all of us. How do you read it? I mean, honestly, how do you read it? When you read it, how do you read it? He's asking you the question. How do you read it? How do you read it? Now, Jesus seems to have a different agenda here. As he goes on to this parable a little bit, he feels kind of no need to be on guard so much about legalities, but he seems to be bent on leading this lawyer into an understanding of the themes. You remember what our themes are that we've been talking about with these parables? You know, gone fishing and what was the other parables? The unforgiving servant, there was one before that, the lost sheep. And the themes of these parables is lastness and lostness and leastness and littleness and even death. The same themes that he's been developing ever since he left Galilee, headed to Jerusalem, which I've been saying are the touchstones of all these parables of grace. But I want you to look here. You can kind of get the scene here. Luke kind of gives us the scene. So everybody's sitting down. And we're in a place, we're kind of having a conversation here. And this lawyer, behold, a certain lawyer, stood up. So in other words, everybody's sitting down. So when somebody stands up to ask you a question, it's almost like a challenge kind of question. Thing, right? And again in verse 26, he said to him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? It's kind of a cagey way to answer a question with a question, isn't it? So we got to ask the question, why does Jesus use this kind of method here to answer a question with a question? You know, when I've always asked questions, somebody answers a question with a question, do you not get a little frustrated? It's like, come on, man. Just tell me. Why is he so guarded at this point when in just a moment he'll tell a parable that will exalt a Samaritan over two very respectable religious authorities? Now, I know, guys, I know this parable just doesn't have the weight to it that it would to Jewish ears. I hope the Lord will give us Jewish ears to hear. I hope that I could come up with somebody here maybe that is just disgusting to us. Because to the Jews, the Samaritans were disgusting people. Who do you think's disgusting people? Who do you think's disgusting? Maybe lazy, stinky welfare people who will never work. Right? Just crazy people that just milking the government for every dime. And he's going to exalt them over the religious. But the reason Jesus kind of comes at him with this question, answering the question with a question, is because at the beginning of their exchange, Jesus detects a little bit of hostility here in the lawyer's motives. Notice what it says here. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. Verse 25. Tempted him. That means he's testing him. He stood up, putting him to the test. Now, Jesus has known of the establishment's hostility towards him all the way back in Mark chapter 3 when it says that the Pharisees, and they all got together and they sought out how they might destroy him. So for 3.5 years, they've been looking to destroy Jesus. Can you imagine that? You ever think about it? Their own Messiah, their king has come, and their whole agenda is to destroy him. Does that not sound crazy? It is crazy. But you know what? We do the same things. We do the same thing. But maybe this lawyer, I don't know, maybe his motives weren't hostile at all. His question about eternal life, maybe his question is sincere. But what exactly was the lawyer's interest? And when I say that, on what basis could an expert, because he's an expert in the Torah, he's a lawyer, he's an expert. What basis would an expert in the law come to ask Jesus, this Galilean who knows nothing, of that he might have something important to say? Can you get a hold of that kind of, you know, because these guys, I mean, they're it. These guys, they know the law. They know the Torah. They know what it says. They've been interpreting it. They're writing it down, and they know all of this stuff. Why in the world would they come to Jesus, who wasn't even of a priestly tribe? He's of Judah. He's from Nazareth, and you know the reputation of Nazareth. What good comes out of Nazareth? No good thing comes out of Nazareth. And they know the reputation behind Jesus. Remember, in their minds, what kind of person was Mary? She wasn't the blessed little virgin. She is a whore. Because there ain't nobody born of a virgin. You ain't going to sell me on that. So we know, and Joseph, his dad, was weak because Joseph should have put her away and didn't. So this guy is born out of a weak dad, a whore for a mom, and he's from the wrong place in Galilee. So why in the world would this guy even want to hear what Jesus has to say about eternal life? You kind of get the point here? Maybe this guy has been following Jesus a little bit, listening from a distance. Maybe he's heard Jesus' recent teaching on losing over winning, over being last instead of first. Maybe he heard Jesus speaking to the followers, you know, the would-be followers. Let me read that to you, chapter 9. Start at verse 57. It came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said to him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, this is kind of a pun on the song we sang. Hey, I'm going to follow Jesus. And you would think Jesus would say, all right, I got a new church member. This is awesome. Church is growing. The guy says, man, I'm going to follow you anywhere. So here comes Jesus. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man have not where to lay his head. You ever just listen to Jesus' response and shake your head and say, why, Jesus? Why would you say such silly stuff? Why wouldn't you say, thanks be to God, another convert? This is awesome. Let's sing a song and welcome the guy in. But not Jesus. And he said unto another, follow me. So Jesus goes to another guy and says, follow me. And the other guy says, suffer me to go and bury my father. And Jesus said, you know, Jesus didn't say, guy, look, let's go. I didn't know your dad was dead. I'm so sorry. Let's go and have a week's worth of mourning. Let's go to the wake service. I'll even preach the funeral. As a matter of fact, I'll go raise him. Why didn't Jesus say, I'll go raise him for the dead? Because he had Jairus' daughter and the widow woman from Nain. But no, Jesus says, God, dog it, go, let the dead bury the dead. What kind of statement is that? But go thou and preach the kingdom. And another said, Lord, here's another guy. I'm going to follow thee. But let me first go and bid them farewell. Let me go home and tell my wife and kids, bye, I'm going to follow thee. Just let me do that. And Jesus' response, you know, Jesus didn't say, oh, this is another one. I've got three new church members here. This is awesome. No, Jesus says, no man having put his hand to the plow looking back is fit for the kingdom. Jesus is a tough preacher. Right? I mean, this is kind of tough stuff here. He could have done, grew his church by three folks. Huh. Maybe Luke 10:21, maybe he overheard Jesus and Jesus is just crying out loud and the crowd hears him. And here's what Jesus says. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and in earth. And people, I can just hear him now. Oh, good. This is awesome. That thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. And he said, wait a minute. I'm one of the wise and prudent. And here's this guy from Galilee thanking God that he's hid. These things aren't hid from me. I don't know who he thinks he is. And has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. But anyway, even after the lawyer has answered his own question, even after Jesus has given him a parable, a little peaceable pat on the back, because he says this right here, how readest that? And he, and in verse 27, he answered, said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbors as thyself. And Jesus pats him on the back and says, you know what? You answered right. Do this and you'll live. Jesus gives him a little, yeah, that's good. You got it. You got it, buddy. But here we got a little bit more. Luke, he still gives us this other question. Who is my neighbor? Look at this verse. Verse 29. Look at still this hostilities here. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? Anyway, in any case, by the time Jesus starts addressing this guy, he's dropped his guard down because now we're going to promote this Samaritan guy. And when you go read these parables, do you look for Jesus in these parables? Because you should. You should always be looking for Jesus. So I'm going to ask you the question here right up front. In this parable, you guys know this parable. We got a priest, we got a Levite, we got somebody that fell amongst thieves, and we got a good Samaritan. I'll just ask you the question, who's Jesus in this story? Nobody's answering. Most people in the church world have been taught, and I'm just going to lay my cards on the table here, The central figure in this parable is not the Good Samaritan. He's simply one of three characters who have the opportunity to display neighborliness as Jesus defines it. The defining character in this story, the one to whom the other three are going to respond to, whether being a neighbor or non-neighbor, is the man who fell among thieves. See, I told you, I mean, it's when you begin to study these things and see and look, and say, oh my God. The actual Christ figure in the story is another loser. Another down and out who just, he's lying there in his lostness and proximity to death. Remember, it says he's half dead. And the closest, I mean, this guy's the closest thing to Jesus in this parable. Go read Philippians 2 and you'll see he was rich and yet he became poor for your sake. And, you know, he gave it all up and he fell amongst thieves. I wonder who the thieves was. I guess the thieves was us, wasn't it? Beat him half to death. I wonder who that was. Who did we beat half to death? Who did we? Who did we scourge? Was it not Jesus? Because all the touchstones of these parables are leastness and last and lost sheep and you know, all of those things. Littleness. See, that's counter to 2,000 years worth of teaching. I know that we've had on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this parable has been misnamed. I told you it's one of the misnamed parables. This parable is not primarily about the Samaritan, but the man on the ground. You know, we call the hospitals the Good Samaritan hospitals. It would probably be crazy to call the hospital the man who fell amongst thieves hospital, wouldn't it? But in this hospital, these Good Samaritan hospitals, the Good Samaritan food pantries, the Savior in all of those is the guy who's walking around doing good works. Your Savior didn't walk around doing good works. He went to the cross. See, that's what I'm saying. This doesn't look anything like what we think it ought to look like. The prodigal son. Everybody knows the parable of the prodigal son. Why do we call it the prodigal son? Because we're so fixated on the son's sins. The parable is not about the son's sins. The parable is about the forgiving heart of the Father. Why don't we call it the parable of the forgiving heart of the Father? No, the prodigal son is sins. We focus on the sin. How about the laborers in the vineyard? Well, that's what we call the parable, the laborers in the vineyard. That's not about the workers in the vineyard. It's about the owner of the vineyard's kindness and generosity. We miss it. Calling this parable the Good Samaritan, I'm going to tell you, Luke didn't call it the parable of the Good Samaritans. The guys who put the headings in the Bibles and the chapters and the verses call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. But it sets up the hearers to take it as a story whose hero offers them a good example to imitate, to follow. Let's go do some good works. I got to ask you a question. Are you saved by good works? I believe the scriptures are pretty clear that it's by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, least how many can boast. But man, we want some good works. I can tell you this, and I know it's hard to understand this. I know in James, good works, works follows faith. But I can tell you what, there are no good works that come out of apart from the resurrection of Christ. None. I can tell you. I mean none. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Apart from his life. There is no good works. I don't care how good you try. There is none. So. Now Jesus ends this parable with a go and do thou likewise. Imitate this. But what is it? See. The common good workers interpretation of the imitation to which Jesus invites us is not what you think. So we're being invited to imitate something here, but not what you think. Yeah, we're called to imitate. I told you that word, follow, imitate. But imitate what here? Now, I told you Christ, the figure in the story, is the one who falls among thieves. So the imitation here is doing far more than just doing some kind acts. Isn't it the following of him into the only mystery that can save the world? What is the mystery that can save the world? What is the mystery that has saved the world? Jesus' death on the cross. You know, this has baffled the world. It's still baffling the world. I mean, here is the Messiah, the Savior, hung on a tree, crucified, beat to a pulp, beaten beyond recognition with a crown of thorns on his head. I mean, hung on a tree with known criminals. Does that look like salvation to you? That doesn't look like salvation to us. The thing that we're called to follow is his passion, his death, which his death leads to his resurrection. Or did he not tell us to take up? Now, I know you're going to quote the rest of this verse, but guys, you're quoting it wrong. Because you're going to say, I know we're supposed to take up our cross. No, no, no. You ain't got one. It's his cross. Take up his cross. Are we not told to imitate that? To take up his cross. Now, how often do we do that? Daily. Wow. The imitation he's referring to in this parable is the Samaritan. Yes, the Samaritan. We'll call him the Good Samaritan. But the Good Samaritan is sharing in the passion and the near death of the man who fell amongst thieves. He's going to go share in that death with him. Paul would say in Romans 6, we're baptized into what? His death. See, the best death I can do is be dead in trespasses and sins. That's the peak of my death. But see, we share in his death. We take up his cross. We walk in his new life, raised up in his resurrection. Not mine. Nothing with me. His. So this Samaritan is sharing in this man's death. Because grace only works by his death and resurrection. Wednesday we were talking, you know, this little phrase that has enamored me in the book of Romans. When Paul is writing to Rome, and, you know, we've told you, Paul didn't start the church at Rome. And so Paul is writing to people he's never met. And he writes that line, grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know we just read over that, but what does he mean, grace and peace? And we talked about this because peace to a Roman had always come at the edge of a sword. It's how they got peace, because they subdued their enemies. But Paul says there's another way that peace comes. And now peace is not coming by the edge of a sword, but peace is coming through grace. Now, how does this grace come to us? This grace, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has brought a new peace that is beyond, that passes understanding. Because the only peace that you and I have ever known has been a peace that is brought about by war. We haven't known peace any other way. Whatever enemies we have, we scapegoat them. We kill them. We subdue them. And that's the way we work. We don't know a peace any other way. But Paul writes, this peace comes to you from grace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. What a statement here. This is a peace that you Romans don't know anything about. Grace only works by and through his death and his resurrection. Now, what most imagine here is that we're called to imitate not the lostness and not the death, but the good works of the Samaritan. Well, let me give you a verse here. Go to Galatians chapter 3, verses 21. Oh, I'm in the wrong book here. Galatians 3:21. Yeah. Listen to this. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life. Now, I want you to understand, when you say a law given, do you know what the Hebrew word for law is? Mitzvah. Now, to the Jews, they would go out and do mitzvahs. They would go out and do good works. But, and remember this guy's question. Well, what is the good works I can do? In other words, what is the good mitzvahs I can do? What is the greatest mitzvah that I can go do to have what? Eternal life. I want you to understand this. This guy is saying, there's something I can do. What is the greatest thing I can do to have eternal life? Now you think, well, we don't believe in none of that. Guys, it's in the churches all over the place. If you'll just receive Jesus, if you'll just be baptized, if you'll say the sinner's prayer, if you'll turn a flip, if you'll come up front, if you'll confess, if you'll do whatever, praise be to God, He did something before you was even born. Imagine that. See, I can go to people and say, He's already done it, guys. You don't have to turn flips here. You see, if there was a mitzvah, if there had been a law given, a mitzvah given, which could have given you life, then righteousness would have been by doing the mitzvah. If it was about Good Samaritan pantry work and Good Samaritan hospitals, then hey, go out and do some good works and man, you'll have eternal life. This is Paul writing this letter here, who was a Jew, who was a Pharisee, a lawyer, as touching the law, blameless. Verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that receive or that believe. The world isn't saved by our good works. Ain't ever going to be saved by our good works. Salvation is not some state we can lift ourselves to by pulling up our bootstraps, by doing a few good works, doing some mitzvahs. It's a new creation brought about by Jesus' death and His resurrection. It comes not out of our good efforts. You know what we contributed to the story? The mess that we made of our lives. That's what we brought to this story. The wreck, the shipwreck that we made, the havoc that we made in our own lives and our own families. And you know, I mean, here's kind of the point, because you know, a lot of times we always think, man, I'm the good one. And as long as we think that, we're just, you know, when we get to the point and say, I'm the criminal here. I'm the wreck, and tell that, then we don't have this eternal life because, you know, the whole have no need of a physician. We're always praying for somebody else. So the imitation in this passage, the following, it's the ministry to Jesus in His passion. You remember one of the parables of the judgment, He said, you know, when I was in prison, you didn't visit me. When I was thirsty and hungry, you didn't give me food and water. But then some of them did. When was that? And He said, you did it unto me. You remember what He said to Paul on the road to Damascus? Paul had never met Jesus. And He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou who? Me. Imagine that statement. What do you mean, Percy? I never laid a hand on you. So it's the imitation to minister to Jesus in his passion. Those, you remember he said, those that are hungry, those that are thirsty, those that are outcast, those that are naked, those that are sick, those that are in prison, in whom he dwells and through whom he invites us to become his neighbors in death and resurrection. See, this is not a parable about human niceness. It's the mystery of his death and resurrection. And I know, you know, always these things come up. Oh, you're saying we shouldn't be nice. That ain't got nothing to do with it. I mean, this term love, and I know we go and read 1 Corinthians 13, we call it the love chapter, and we think, I've got it. No, guys, we don't have it. You know, we try to love. You ever notice that? We try to love. And what do we end up doing? We spoil our kids. Do we mean to? No. We mean to love them, don't we? We mean the best for the people around us, the best for the people we work with. And what do? We end up hurting people's feelings. We end up making messes of things. We rave havoc because we don't know when there's only one here. For God so loved the world that he was nice to it. I mean, really, you know the scriptures. God so loved the world. Here's what love looks like. That he gave. He laid his life down. I mean, and if you would think about this, I mean, to just ponder this and think, you know what? I mean, here is the just dying for the unjust. And you know what? When he laid his life down, he's saying no to the violence. I mean, when we listen to these verses, these quotes that Jesus said, you know, that Jesus is there praying and he hopes, you know, or this guy, he used to always tell me, he don't know if God will forgive us or not. He didn't know. He said, perhaps God will forgive us. We don't know what kind of mood God is in today. I mean, this guy's an elder, you know, he's been in the church longer than I've been alive. And he's, perhaps God will forgive. I mean, come on. I mean, Jesus is praying the prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we kind of get this ideal in our mind that God is up in heaven looking down and he's just ready to wipe them all out. And Jesus is like, oh, God, please don't do that. But where was God in all of this? God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He said those words there for you and me to hear. Not that God was sitting up there patting his foot saying, you just wait, I'm going to get all of you. He's saying, no, guys, I have forgiven you all because you all did this in ignorance, because you've been put under the spell of Satan, under the mindset of this violence. Because violence can never cast out violence. Violence can never be rid of violence. And the only way it can be soothed and pacified and done away with once and for all is when it is put away, when he willingly laid his life down. We've been called to that same thing. Right here it is in this parable. Our world is a mess. And you know what, guys? Come November, we're gonna be electing a bunch of new saviors, right? And everybody's going to go to D.C. and they're going to fix everything. And what are they going to do? They're going to make a mess of it. You guys realize that I'm going to go to work tomorrow. And praise God, I'm thankful I got a job. I'm going to go to work tomorrow. And I'm going to be working not just for me, but they're going to take a whole lot of my money away from me tomorrow. In taxes. And then when I go to the store and want to buy me a $17 hamburger at McDonald's, they're going to tax a whole lot of that. And when I go to get gas, they're going to tax me on that. And when I come home, my whole brain is going to be taxed because it's going to be taxing. But when we elect the new saviors, they're going to go fix everything and it's going to be okay. And guys, it's not going to be okay. It's not. They're mess makers. But you know what? They mean well. I guess they mean well. Maybe they're lying. I don't know. The more we try to fix it, the more we mess it up in the name of love. We don't have a clue what we're doing. They don't have a clue what we're doing. I'm going to tell you what. Do you know World War II, and I have to be careful how I say this because I don't want my channel to be taken down, but there was a great purge that happened in Europe. You know why that was? Do you know what the thinking behind that was? Their thinking was, if we can get rid of the outcast, we can bring in the millennial reign of Jesus. You see, the stupid Darby and Schofield interpretations of all this dispensationalism was right there in the country of Germany, and they really thought if they did this, they'll bring in the thousand-year Reich reign of Jesus. So they thought they were doing good by killing 6 million people. So you think religion doesn't have anything to do with it. Guys, it's got everything to do with it. Because people are still thinking the same stupid stuff today. Niceness has nothing to do with our salvation. Only His passion, only His cross, only His resurrection. And besides, where do nice guys finish? Oh, man, you guys are quick to that. Nice guys always finish last. He that's first, let him be last. But you know what? And I say that because good Samaritans get sued all the time. It's so much so, you know, I mean, you're trying to be a good Samaritan. How many of you people riding down the road today are going to see somebody on the side of the road and you're going to pull over and give them a ride? Because too many good Samaritans got robbed. So you don't take a chance no more, do you? Too many good Samaritans getting wiped out. So there's a car wreck, and you go up and you help somebody in the car wreck. And then all of a sudden, what do? They turn around and sue you because they claim you messed their back up. So what are you thinking? Now we're just filming on the phone. I ain't messing with y'all. I ain't helping nobody. I'm just going to film it. Get a few hits on YouTube. Remember, we read that verse in Galatians, Scripture hath concluded all under sin. You know what that concluded? That means locked up, all under sin. And we aren't freed from that by any good works, even if we could do good works. But a little closer look at this Samaritan who spends his livelihood on a loser. I mean, you ever think about that? I mean, who is it would go down and get robbed anyway? I don't know why the guy didn't have a pistol in his pocket. Guys who beat him up, he could have pulled his pistol out, shot one of them upside the head and took his money. But he wasn't even carrying. So the guy obviously is a loser. And this Samaritan who spends his livelihood on a loser, and by the example of a Savior who lays his life down for his friends. You guys ever heard of that story? You know, you tell your kids all the time, if your friends want to jump off the bridge, would you go jump off? Now see, this comes to us as crazy. But it's like, if your friend wants to go to the cross and die, you get my point? Because now we're all saying, now hang on a minute. I know your friend went to the cross and died, and I know he's telling you take up his cross and follow him, but he doesn't really mean that. Stay away from that cross as much as you can. Here's Jesus telling us, take up his cross, follow him. So let's go to this parable here. Let's just look at it a little bit here. Verse 30, Luke 10 and verse 30. Jesus answered, and remember the question now, who is my neighbor? Jesus answered him and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, I just got to tell you something here. This is a parable in itself. Because Jerusalem was the pinnacle. Jerusalem, Temple Mount, upon the high and holy hill. We've all come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion was in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the pinnacle. And this guy has left the pinnacle. And it's straight downhill to Jericho. This is Jesus, who was rich yet became poor for our sakes, descending all the way down. He's headed into this depressing territory. This world full of selfishness and self-centeredness and dog-eat-dog. And Jesus here in this story here, what he's telling this is Jesus' downhill journey to his passion and death and into his lastness and his lostness. And it says here, and he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him and departed him and left him half dead. I mean, who at the cross was doing what? They were gambling for his raiment. Right? You see who the character is in this story here. This is Jesus. And look at verse 31. Oh, my goodness. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Verse 32, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Now, note the nature of the first two candidates for the possible role of neighbor in the story. We got two candidates, right? Priest and Levite. Who are the priests and the Levites? Two official representatives of atonement as understood by the Hebrews, who understood by the religious authority. Because who's he talking to? He's talking to a guy who was a lawyer, a guy who knew about atonement, who knew about salvation. Here's these two representatives. They pass by. They're unable or unwilling to see a wounded loser as deserving any claim or any attention or any relevance to their work. They got important work to do. They got to go to the temple. They got to perform sacrifices. They got to perform mitzvahs. They got to do works. They think of themselves as winners. And when you think of yourselves as a winner, you got no time for the losers. You see, these two guys, this priest and the Levite, they got all their ducks in a row. No need to see their life ruined by paying attention or getting involved in this outcast. After all, he probably deserved it anyway. You know, it's probably God punishing him for something. I mean, the guy did wrong, and we know how God is. You know, you kind of get raised up in beaten with few stripes, beaten with many stripes, and this guy's probably getting beaten with many stripes, and God's really busting him up, and God's really teaching him a lesson, and I best not get involved. You see, this is kind of the way we think about God, you know, who he is. You know, it goes back. I'll say this again. I said maybe on Wednesday night that Baxter Kruger said about that 80-year-old man. I'll share that story with you again. If you heard it, good. Maybe you need to hear it again. But this 80-year-old man was talking with Baxter Kruger, and Baxter Kruger does a lot of stuff with Paul Young, the writer of The Shack. And he said this man, 80 years old, and when he was 5 old, his dad was plowing in the field with a mule, and he kind of circled his hands like this. That meant bring me some tape. His gloves was ripped or wore out and needs some tape because he's getting blisters on his hands. So the 5-year-old boy thinks, well, I can go to the barn and get the tape. That's how, you know, I can do that. So he goes to the barn, gets a piece of tape about this long. He comes up, he's crawling under the fence, and next thing you know, the tape's all balled up about this big, and it's full of dirt. And he said his dad looked at him with utter disgust, turned him around, kicked him in the hind end. And he said from that moment on, his dad's face was on the face of God. And it took years and years and years for him to remove that face from God. See, it's not our dad's face or whoever's face. It's only in the face of Jesus Christ can God be seen. So we kind of get this idea that God is like our dads, and that is not true. He's other than. So this priest and this Levite, they ain't got time to fool with this loser guy. Fell amongst thieves, probably deserved it. Same reaction that Jesus received. Remember how he starts off in the book of John? He came to his own, and what happened to his own? They received him not. Remember Isaiah prophesied about this? He was despised. He was rejected for dying as a common criminal. See, Jesus was an unrecognizable Christ as a man who fell among thieves. Now, finally here, the priest and the Levite, they don't get it. They don't want to get involved. Jesus brings on this Good Samaritan. Now, this Good Samaritan here, he's an outcast who has come to deal with another outcast. He's a loser come to minister to another loser. And I know you're thinking, well, how can you say this? Something's going on. Yeah, somebody's phone. The man who fell among thieves is presumably a Jew here. And therefore, if either the priest or the Levite had bothered to make his acquaintance, they would recognize him as one of their own. But they couldn't bring themselves to go forth out of their safe little place, out of their theological camp, to meet him and bear his reproach. You see, we get caught up. We got our little camps. Whatever those camps are, and this is our camp, and I'm not going outside of my camp to deal with anybody else. They ain't one of us. They're not one of us. Let me give you a verse. Can you put this one up here, baby? Hebrews 13 and 13. I'll just read it right off the screen there. You probably get it before I could get there. Look what this says. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. What is that camp? Well, I know he was talking about Jerusalem, but guys, these camps that we make, these camps that say, hey, we're the in crowd. And what's he tell us? Let us go outside of this in crowdness, bearing whose reproach? His reproach. See, the Samaritan was already under reproach himself because in John chapter 4, verse 9, the Jews had no dealings whatsoever with the Samaritans. None. They hated them. They didn't like them. They wouldn't even walk through their town. So this Samaritan here, he didn't have a problem. He goes straight to the guy on the ground, He involves himself in his passion, binds up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine and all acts of kindness, but also acts that any normal person would find very inconveniencing, very distasteful, very depraving, very expensive. He puts the man on his own animal, dying to his own comfort. Whatever prospects he may have had accomplishing his own journey in a good time. Puts the guy up in a motel, all expenses paid. To sum it up, he lays down a large part of his own life for somebody who isn't even his friend. Somebody he doesn't even know. Somebody who is just an outcast like he is an outcast. Go back to verse 11 right there, baby. I'll read 11, 12, and 13. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought unto the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are buried where? Without the camp. Go to the next verse. Without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered where? Without the camp. without the camp, outside of this in circle, the in group, the in denomination. And the last verse, maybe verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him, because where is he at? Where is Jesus at here? Is he in the in group? He's not, is he? Going to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So, back in the story here. Verse 36, chapter Luke 10, 36. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell amongst thieves? Now do you get the picture of who the neighbor is? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. See, Jesus' whole parable points to the sharing of his passion, being involved in his death. So the lawyer here is told by Jesus to stop trying to live and be willing to die, to be willing to be lost rather than be found, to be, in short, a neighbor to the one who, in the least of his brethren, is already neighbor to the whole world of losers. See, this doesn't look like what it's supposed to be. Now, it doesn't end there, because Luke concludes the 10th chapter with a story of Jesus' visit to Mary and Martha, which is the, here I'm going to use a musical note here for Jeff, the coda, the conclusion of this parable of the story of the Good Samaritan, if you will. Because it's about the centrality of his passion to the whole question, which was about eternal life, even life here and now. So here we are. Now it came to pass, there's a few verses, verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went, he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, doest thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. See, Martha's all bent out of shape. Mary ain't helping do these mitzvahs. Martha can't stop staring at her. She looks at her with that evil eye, like every time she walks in and out. She's going from the end of the living room, going back to the kitchen, and she just about running into the wall and looking at her sister over there, thinking, I'll choke you. I ought to choke you. You know better than that. Baby sister won't do nothing. You ain't never done nothing. I've had to carry the whole family all on my own. I had to do it all. Still having to do it all. Finally, she can't take it anymore. And right in front of the conversation, she just jumps up just like the lawyer did. Remember, the lawyer stood up. Martha can't stand it. And she interrupts Jesus and says, Lord, look at my sister over there. Are you not going to make her do something to help me? Isn't this the lawyer? What I got to do to have eternal life? I mean, do you see the stress here? Martha's problem here for all her welcoming of Jesus, what is she? She's just too busy. I'm asking you guys, are you just too busy? Everybody's busy. Everybody's busy serving the Lord, doing mitzvahs, doing everything. Just like the priest, just like the Levite. They all got their own life and nobody's going to help you anyway. You got to do it. I mean, the whole world's on your shoulders. You got to do it all anyway. Martha here, she's a bookkeeper. Remember we were talking about the bookkeepers last year? She's a bookkeeper. She's keeping tabs. She knows how often Mary's helped her and how often she ain't. And she's daggone it. Our books are getting way out of balance here. You know how you got to balance the book? She's got the checkbook out. And now, Martha's so frustrated, she ain't frustrated at just her sister Mary. She's frustrated at Jesus. She's scolding Jesus. Can you imagine that? She's scolding Jesus. The disciples did the same thing. Lord, don't you care that we perish? I don't know what you're doing sleeping back there. We've been rowing all night, bailing water all night, and you're asleep. Martha's doing the same thing. Lord, we're trying to put on a good party here. Mary ain't doing nothing. Sitting at your stinking feet. But Jesus puts her, Martha, and all the bookkeepers and all the other captains of their souls, all the other masters of their fates, all the other preachers who tell them what they must do to have eternal life. He puts them all out of the business with the lesson of the Good Samaritan all over again. Because he's telling us the coda, the conclusion of the story in a practical sense here. Look what he says in verse 41. Let me just paraphrase that. You're careful and troubled about many things. He's saying, you know, Martha, you get worried and worked up about so many things. You're stressed out all the time. It's all you do is worry. Worry about everything. And as long as the most important thing in your life is to be successful, get it all worked out, finding your own way, making your own, doing your own thing, working out your own salvation, you know what I mean, getting all this right, doing all these mitzvahs, you'll always live in fear of losing it. But once you're willing to be lost, you'll be free. Your lostness is the one thing nobody can ever take away from you. The only ticket anybody ever needs is the one ticket everybody already has. You remember what he says? Concluded in sin. You remember how that verse went? He has concluded all in sin. That's the only ticket you need. Only ticket you need is, I'm lost. Hey, come to the table and eat. The only ticket you need is, I'm thirsty. Hey, come and drink. Right? The only ticket you need, it's got nothing. Flesh and blood ain't got nothing to do with it. Heritage ain't got nothing. Your lostness, your leastness, your sinness is all you ever need to is the ticket you need to come to the table and eat. So what does Mary do? Like the Samaritan, she's chosen to use her ticket. And she says, heck with the mitzvahs, heck with sweeping the floors, heck with doing the dishes. I'm just going to sit at Jesus' feet. I'm going to involve myself in the life of Jesus, in the death of Jesus. So Jesus just says, and I'm going to close right here, just sit down and let's be lost together and eat and be merry. I'll quit with that.